You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. And today we're going to be looking at Moses. And in the second part of this, we're going to be looking at his covenantal relationship, renewal with that of God and the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. But let's hit it off. In our last episode, we escaped Egypt. We crossed the Red Sea, and we are now in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. We already reviewed in prior episodes the covenant that was made with Abraham, renewed with Isaac, renewed with Jacob. Now God is going to make this covenant with a whole people, not just with the patriarchs. So we have them arriving at Sinai, this great mountain in this wilderness, in this scrub land, in this inhospitable place. God could have chosen any other place, but he chose this one here. The Hebrews are given a condition. Follow God's law and be his people. If they chose that, then God would be their God. A covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship. It's a contract set between two unequal powers. A classic example of covenant is the relationship between children and parents. Parents give life to their children. They take care of their children. The upbringing, the education, etc. And the child's expected to return love. In this case, God does what God does. He brings them, he gives them graces, he guides them if they allow themselves to be guided and if they are faithful to his laws. Why was this so important? This was the formation of a chosen people. No other people had this relationship with God. No other person had a relationship with God like that of Moses. And it said in Exodus that God was jealous of his relationship with Moses. The Hebrew people accept this covenant with God and become the chosen people, become God's people. The Ten Commandments, those laws that God has given to his people, are paramount to understanding this covenantal relationship. Why is that so? Because it set out a transactional relationship. Do this, and you will be blessed. Don't do this, and then terrible things will happen. Many authors have outlined that the Ten Commandments are based on natural law. They're based on a concept which is very firmly rooted in the human soul. That is true, but some parts aren't so clear. The Ten Commandments were placed in the ark that God chose in making. God directs Moses in making this ark of acacia wood, a wood that would not corrupt, directs the making, carving of images, which is very interesting because that contravenes a law against graven images. Now, the reason for that is, without digressing too far, is that those images on the ark were not graven images. They were not gods. They were not things to be adored. But they were images of the servants of God. While the graven images that they had, that the peoples, the pagans, the others in that area who did not accept this law of God, they adored those things as gods, cows, animals, etc. So the Ten Commandments inside the ark symbolized God's presence amongst his people. It was a form of tabernacle. It was a form of what would be a prefigurement of the Eucharist in his church later on. The ark prefigured Our Lady. And she is the ark of the new covenant. And it's because that she bore within herself, within her womb, the incarnate word, as God was present among his people with the ark. So let's keep that in mind. The prefigurements, we're going to continue with that because it helps us put things into line so we don't lose the beauty of the Old Testament, but we don't lose the cookie crumbs that draw us towards the new. We'll be back in a moment and we'll continue with this subject.
Amen.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. Let's continue looking at this question of Mary as the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to make it a juxtaposition with the actual Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, just so we understand why this was so important, why the Jewish people put so much emphasis on it, and why they said again and again in the Old Testament, if the Lord is with us, and the Lord being his presence in the Ark. And if the Ark wasn't with them, it was a sign of God's displeasure. So let's continue. Let's begin first with the different types of typology that are used in the Old Testament going new. We'll first go to Saint Peter. Saint Peter, in his letter, he uses the Ark of Noah as a type of Christian baptism, the image of baptism. So St. Peter uses that in the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, 18 to 22. St. Paul explains that circumcision was a foreshadowing of Christian baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Jesus himself, in John 3, 14, uses the bronze serpent as a type of crucifixion. Again, he's cross-referencing that with Numbers 21, 8 and 9. The Passover lamb is prefigured as the sacrifice of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 7. And St. Paul says in Hebrews 11, 19, consider that God was able to raise men even when they're dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he will receive him back. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church has another phrase which is very interesting, and this is found on 2594. It says, the prayer of the people of God flourished in the shadow of the dwelling place of God's presence on earth. The Ark of the Covenant, the temple, under the guidance of their shepherds, especially King David and the prophets. God, in his rabbinical way of starting the Jewish people in their way, in their walking with God, wanted ritual, wanted signs, exterior signs that would help them understand interior realities. And it's for that reason that we have sacraments. That's for that reason that we have public worship. Man is both body and soul, and because we are body and soul, we need things that are exterior, not just interior realities. So what happens is God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle surrounded by heavy curtains. Imagine, these are people who are traveling, and Moses sets out a tent that is incredibly intricate and with strong points that need to be followed. Exodus 25:27 goes to how this ark will be treated, how these elements will be done. So within the tabernacle, there'll be placed an ark made of acacia wood covered with gold inside and out. Within the ark was placed a golden jar containing manna, the gift of food that was given to them in the desert for 40 years, Aaron's rod that had budded, and stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And this would be found, if you wanted to look in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. When the ark was completed, the glory of God, the glory, the Shekinah, the glory came down and covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We'll find that in Exodus 40, 34, 35, Numbers 9, 18, 22. Now, what's beautiful about this is that we're going to talk about, it says very similar to what happened to Our Lady. The verb to cover is a metaphor of a cloud that was used in the Bible to represent the presence or glory of God. Again, Catechism, the Catholic Church, 697, sorry. And I'll read that in completion. One moment. In the theophanies of the Old Testament, the cloud, now obscured, now luminous, reveals the living and saving God while veiling the transcendence of his glory with Moses on Mount Sinai. At the Temple of Meeting, during the wandering in the desert, with Solomon in the dedication of the temple, in the Holy Spirit, Christ fulfills these figures. The Spirit comes down upon the Virgin Mary and overshadows her, so that she might conceive and give birth to Jesus. On the mountain of Transfiguration, the Spirit in the cloud came and overshadowed Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." Finally, the cloud took Jesus out of the sight of the disciples on the day of his ascension and will reveal him as the Son of Man in glory on the day of his final coming. The glory of the Lord overshadowed the ark and filled the tabernacle. So we can't fail to see the image of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Overshadowing the ark, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. Between the ark of the old covenant and the dwelling place of God and Mary in the new covenant. Let's just think about that for a moment. The prefigurement element. Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. Now let's go back to the Old Covenant to learn more about it so we can see the links with Our Lady. So this covenant made with this wood that doesn't corrupt and Mary being immaculately conceived. We have the gold on the outside and the inside. Those could be the merits of Our Lady. But she is nothing without Christ, her Savior, as she said in the Magnificat. So we have to place Our Lady in that place where she deserves. And why does she deserve it? Well, we look at the Hail Mary. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Now think about this point here. The Lord is with thee. At this point in time, no one was with God because God had been cast out because of original sin. People had come into close proximity, but to say the Lord was with them, and the word Lord at this time, in this period, coming towards the end of the Second Temple, Judaism, was the equivalent of Yahweh. It was the same word. It's just that they were scared of abusing the word of God, so they used the word the Lord. But the Lord is with you. So God was already with Our Lady. How is that possible? Because she was immaculately conceived. She was without sin. And with that, we ask the question, some people do. They say, if she was already in that situation, then she did not need a Redeemer, which is untrue. It's just the sacrifice on the cross that Jesus offered for all of us was first offered for Mary. And with her, she was cleansed at the moment of her conception. She was free of all stain of original sin. Now, another part of this covenantal relationship with God is that this renewal had to happen. We remember Abraham renewed that sacrifice. Isaac being offered to the Father was a type of renewal that was held back that would be accepted later with the death of Jesus. But to have a covenant, you need a sacrifice. Every sacrifice requires an altar, a priest, and victim. Let's look at the image of Abraham. Abraham acted as priest, Isaac as victim, and the altar was built by Abraham. And again, these renewals of these sacrifices will happen. The renewal of the covenant was the origin of organized religion. God doesn't need this, but we do. God doesn't need the sacraments, but we need them for our salvation. Because we are the weak partner in this covenant. We bring nothing to the table. God brings it all. But we must return to Him just honor and glory. Our sacrifices are acknowledging God, who He is, and what we are. We benefit from our participation in this covenant. God doesn't. Remember the temple worship that will come round in starting in the era of Solomon. The priestly class, the family of Moses. God so loved Moses that He elevated the clan of Levi to be the priestly class. And they were a family who would not have heritage, would not be given a parcel of the land, but would be spread throughout the whole land to worship on behalf of the people. So the role of priests have been a part of our living faith since this time. Of course, we don't forget Melchizedek, a man without past, a man without future, the king of peace, a true priest of God. And this image of the priestly class will last within Judaism until the fall of the temple in 70 AD. And you may say, Christ instituting His apostles as His bishops and priests will transition that priesthood from Moses and Melchizedek onto His church. So we've looked at the covenant, this covenantal relationship, and we could go on a long time because the covenantal relationship is something which is transactional, which God demands of us something, but we gain everything. We become His children through adoption through Jesus Christ. At this point, we're not yet at that stage. As children, the Jewish people were growing. They'll continue to grow. And you will look through Holy Scripture and you'll see this progression, this attitude, this element of responsibility will continue to pass on until the death of Christ. And then we reach a new level. So let's look at that and let's ask ourselves some questions before we break. First question. How do I live my covenantal relationship in baptism? Do I live as though God and I have a relationship at all? Do I follow His commandments? Not just the Ten Commandments, but also Jesus' commandments that He made to us in the New Testament. And I wanted to quote one last thing before the break, which was of Augustine. The Old Testament is the new concealed, and the New Testament is the old revealed. So keep that in mind when we look and we hear the Word of God. We hear it. Look for the prefigurements of the new and the old and understanding the old through the new. And with that, we'll come to closer understanding of the mission, salvation history, and the mission of Christ in our lives. Let's go for a quick break, and we'll be back very soon. We're looking at the Ten Commandments next.
Astra tenet.
Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. So let's start with what is the covenant? God gives 10 laws. 10 laws. I'm going to go through part of them. We'll see how far we get in this episode. And if we have to continue in our next concerning this, we'll do it. If there are any questions, we can drill down very deep into these. We could make an episode probably on each one of the commandments, and we still would be lacking in any proper depth or any sense of what we can encounter. So the first commandment would make sense in a covenantal relationship with God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. What this commandment forbids explicitly is idolatry, the worship of false gods or goddesses. But also it excludes polytheism, the belief in many gods. and insisting on a strong monotheism, the belief in only one God. This commitment that they made forbids the building or making of golden calves, temples to the gods that they could have been bringing from Egypt, right? Of Isis and all the rest, etc. Natural gods, gods of water, gods of sea, gods, etc. It would also stop them from worshiping images of Caesar as gods of deities, the fertility gods of Cana, Baal, etc. The various influences they would have and would come along. It also puts in anything that will block us from true God's worship. So it can be relationships, it can be money, it can be career, it can be many, many things. The first commandment, it can be even in itself, sin itself, our own personal pride. Anything that blocks from God, anything that goes that is more important than God in our lives, is a sin against the first commandment. Now, of course, this commandment is one which you could say in it, everything's a sin, but we got to watch out for the opposite end of that, which is that nothing is a sin. Let's look at the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We are required to honor the name of God. It makes sense that if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, then there's naturally a respect for the name of the same person with equal passion and vigor. Let's turn that around the other way. If we have no love for his name, no respect for his name, can we say that we love him? And this is a question we ask very much in our world today. Are we not stuck in some weird indifference in which we don't get too out of sorts over it, but if it's not important, if we don't love it, then it doesn't cause any strong emotions. Love and hate are two sides of the same emotion, but what's worse is indifference, where we really don't care. And this commandment takes to cut off the indifference issue at its roots. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath. The Jewish celebration of Sabbath, or Shabbat, begins at sundown on Friday evening and lasts until sundown on Saturday. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see the apostles change the day of precept from Saturday, the Sabbath, to the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. Catholics, Protestant, Orthodox Christians do our worship on Sunday, treating it as the Lord's Day, as the apostles did, instead of the Saturday, to honor the day that the Lord arose from the dead. And that's something interesting, because this is the first time the apostles acted that was not an issue that was directly seen by Christ himself. So Christ didn't command them to worship on Sunday. The Apostolic College decided that the Christian community would worship on a Sunday. Those are the first three commandments that directly link with God. So if God was only concerned with himself, they would be 10 commandments concerning himself. But he was forming a people. So the next commandments are all about community, how we work with others, how we work with other images of God, that surround us, whom we live with, whom we interact with, whom we will either sanctify or condemn. So the proper ordering of society. And the first step to that would be the respect in the hierarchy of the family and in society. So the fourth commandment is honor thy father and mother. This commandment obliges the faithful to show respect to their parents, not just their parents, all civil authorities, all ecclesiastical authorities. Respect, loving respect. For a child, the first image they have of God the Father is their physical father. Their mother will be an image of the love of God, the action of the Holy Spirit, so that the child with their parents form a sort of trinity. And that child's image of the immortal God comes out of this relationship in the household. And it's not strange that God will look at the fourth commandment, so the fourth most important of all the commandments, and then from there start tweaking the ordering of a society which was basically tribal. So this commandment obliges the faithful to show respect to their parents as children and as adults. We are never dispensed of that respect, even as adults. And parents have, I guess, a covenantal relationship, as with God has with his people, the parent has with their children. And it's an unequal relationship. Children must obey their parents in all that is not sin. And adults must respect and see to the care of their parents as their parents see to the care of their children. And to look after their parents when they become old and infirm, in the same way that God cares for us. So you see, it's a symbiotic relationship. It's a circle in which charity, love, does not cease, but only increases, in the same way that that love increases within us and God as we correspond to it. And you see that the proper ordering of a society is based in that. And it will be that Jesus will call to question that point which the Pharisees had countervened. They had gotten around that point, which was the caring of the old, by saying, claiming that all that they have, all their money, all their property, was a gift to God, and that they were using it to avoid supporting their parents. So that's cataclysmic, if you think about it. When this point breaks, we see a breakdown of society. In the Old Testament, we see this problem pop up again and again. How about today? How about in our day-to-day lives? How about in our families today? Is this not a point that is weak? Or is it not broken? The next point I'm going to slow down on, and I want to look at it a little bit before progressing, which is thou shalt not kill. This is something that brings up many a discussion, and actually it's based on a bad translation. A better translation from the original Hebrew would be thou shalt not murder. Murder entails the killing of innocents. It also entails the killing of a human person. So you hear people say that the Lord commanded that they shall not kill anything. And that would be completely contradictory concerning what was asked for in sacrifice. In sacrifice, it was either an ox or a lamb or turtle doves. And these were sacrificed. This difference is very important. The killing of an innocent person is always considered murder. The killing of an unjust aggressor to preserve one's life or one's family, though it's still killing, is never considered either moral, murder, or immoral. Then we enter into the whole element of just war, in which the church lays down laws based on St. Thomas Aquinas on when it's proper and just to defend one's country or to defend those closest to us. And true, the laws and rules concerning it are very stringent, but it can be an act of justice. It can be an act of love of country, to defend one's country, to fight in wars that are just, of course. But it's in that context. The same God that institutes this law of thou shalt not kill will instruct Joshua to fight against the Amorites and the Moabites. The same God who tells him not to kill will instruct him in fighting various other peoples. And that's because the question of innocence is not involved. So, thou shalt not kill. But there's another way of looking at thou shalt not kill, which is a little more subtle, but it's also very important to look at, which is when we gossip, when we defame, when we slander others. As it said, it's far easier to resurrect a person's body than it is to resurrect their good name. And at this point, I'd like to bring about a little story of Philip Neri. St. Philip Neri was a noted confessor in Rome, and everyone loved to go to confession to him because of his wisdom, because of his sanctity, and because of his general joy of life. There was a lady, and she was one of the ladies of the society in Rome, a noted family, a noted noble, and she also was noted for her tongue, uncontrolled tongue, slander, and mostly gossip. She was noted for. So she went to confession to Saint Philip Neri. And St. Philip heard her confession, and at the end of it, she was expecting some grandiose penance. And St. Philip told her to go on to one of the hills in Rome. And Rome is founded on seven hills. On this certain day, which would be particularly windy, and to bring a pillow. And she did that. And when she was on top of the hill, to open the pillow. And with that, the feathers, of course, the feathers and down and everything would spread itself out in the wings of the winds. And then she triumphantly goes back to St. Philip, and she reports that she had done what he had asked. And St. Philip looked at her straight-faced and said, "Now go and collect each one of those feathers, each piece of that down. Collect it all and bring it here." And to that, she says, "That's impossible. I can't not do that." And then he said, "And that too, it's impossible to repair the evils done by your gossip and your slander, because it spreads in the same manner as these pieces of feather and down. So thou shalt not kill doesn't just also infer the question of physically killing a person, but also destroying their good name. How do we do retribution? How do we give back to a person? How do we fix the evil that we have done once we've destroyed their good name? Just something to think about. When we look at the other commandments, they seem to be much easier, much more cut and dry. But when it has to do with our neighbor, it's far more difficult. And why is it far more difficult? Because there are many, many more layers. It's far more difficult to repair something in that sense than it is per se, thou shalt not steal, which we'll be talking about later. Because you think, okay, I stole something, but what about intellectual properties? Or what about, again, someone's good name? Have I not stolen someone's good name? How do you return it? How do you reverse this situation? And I'll leave that with you at the moment, because we are going to repeat this problem. Because don't forget, the four ways of sinning. We sin through thought, word, deed, and omission. Granted, for it to be mortal, we must have full consent. We must know that it's serious, and it must be serious, and it must be freely done. If it doesn't have the three requirements, then it's not mortal. But when we were spreading that slander and having that little taste, that little like, that little yummy taste of spreading something about someone, did we not perceive? Did we not know what we were doing? We might claim that we did not know to its full extent, but we knew it was wrong. So therefore it is wrong. So the commandments as such are progressively important. Because if you look at the fourth commandment, it's the ordering of society. The element of killing, of destroying, of wrecking of the personal life and what they belong to them was thou shalt not kill. The other commandments fit into this block of descending gravity. But you see that as we go up in this hierarchy, we see that love of God is principle. But if we do not love our neighbor, if we do not honor a social structure, if we do not respect the family, which we'll talk about next week in the sixth and ninth commandments of thou shalt not commit adultery, we end up breaking the very family, very structure of our society. And when we do that, well, only bad things can happen. So, this covenantal relationship between God and his people was something which the other peoples, the Gentiles, as they would be called, were impressed by their laws. 10 laws that summarized how a society would have relation with their God and have relation with themselves. Of course, because the hardness of heart, Moses makes a second series of laws, which are comments on these laws. And they're there because people were just not ready. We too, many a time, are not ready. And not being ready, God understands where we are. And at times looks the other way a little bit. But he's always drawing us towards that solidarity, that understanding, and the betterment of us in our relationship with God. And in this covenant, this renewal of this covenant, we renew this covenant every time we go to confession, every time we go to Mass. So let's look at this covenant as something as a new beginning. This new beginning with ourselves and also those closest to us. That we live this covenant day to day. And it's not something left in the Old Testament, but it's brought forward by Jesus Christ, where he confirms it and he supplements it. And we'll talk about that later. But at this point, let's just look at these first commandments and wonder, how am I doing with my covenant with God? So, there's a lot of ideas, but next week we'll continue. We'll continue from 6 to 10, and then we'll move with Moses as he comes to the end of his ministry and introduces Joshua. So all to all of you, have a good week and God bless.
To the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.